So let us make a start in prayer as we just open the scriptures to Revelation chapter 4. And in the notes, we're on page 102. And we'll just have a brief look at events prior to the tribulation in accordance with scripture. And we'll make some comment there. But we're in heaven this morning. We're in chapter 4 of Revelation, and so I want us to be in heaven rather than in purgatory, because a lot of argument about prophecy is a purgatory if you are doing it. So we want to be in heaven talking about what John sees, because it lifts his spirit. And so it's good to remember again as we go into Revelation that this is a book that brings joy, not a book that should bring worry to the believer. And always go back to that first page of mine where Dr. Peter Moses and myself put together on page one that dedication, and we remind people again and again, if you're worried, if you're upset, if you're frightened, you haven't got it right, because the Lord is on the throne. Hallelujah. Okay? He's on the throne. And so when you get worried, when you get upset, you haven't got it, pull back, pray, reread it, study it again until you find peace, because peace is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Mania, running around like a headless chook, and fear is a fruit of the old sin nature at best. It's a fruit of the devil at worst. And so those who act like lunatics when they talk about prophetic truth are. Okay? Because if you talk about God's truth in a loony way, it's because you are not filled in the Spirit and you haven't got what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. Because what the Holy Spirit says to the churches is the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He's on the throne. He hasn't been knocked off by Satan. Satan is defeated. He's going to be defeated, and he's going to be put into the lake of fire. There isn't any doubt. We are on the winning side. So let's begin again as we enter heaven this morning in chapter 4 and see heaven, because that's what John sees, and it bowls him over. And I started this morning with a study. I'm doing some extra books for the CD on the early Psalms. And I was in Psalm 24 this morning, finished off Psalm 24 around 10 to 5 this morning before I came down to get things set up here, and just was rejoicing in the Lord again, because David prophetically 3,000 years ago sees Jesus on the throne. And it's just that encouragement. So let's pray and give thanks. Father God, we bow before you, and we recognize that we stand before you, before the throne of grace. Father, we thank you that we stand before the throne of grace because we stand on blood-soaked ground. We stand on ground that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has purified for us, that we might stand before you acceptable in the Beloved. And Father, we praise you that the Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And we affirm his saviorhood. We affirm his lordship over us. And we recognize, Lord, that we rejoice in Jesus this morning because of the greatness of your plan, the greatness of your person, and the greatness of your power. And Lord, it is in these things that we rest as we look at the world today. Lord, we weep when we think of our nation, when we see our world, when we see what's happening. We weep, and it's appropriate, Lord, and we see John weeping in this chapter as he looks and sees and understands what holiness is and understands what sinfulness has done. But Father, we give you thanks that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we rest in the power of Jesus. And we seek your power, Lord, in our lives, your power in this church and in the churches represented here with the pastors. We pray for the power of the Spirit in the lives of each pastor here. Strengthen and encourage us all that we may lift up Jesus, that people may see him, not us, that people may be encouraged by his word, not our thoughts. We praise you, Lord, for the greatness of your grace, and we rest in Jesus, and in his precious name we pray these things. And all, we think of the women's camp too, this weekend. We just pray for your anointing there, your protection, Lord, as people travel to and fro. We just pray for your power, for your anointing, and for your protection over the ladies there, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, ladies, nearly forgot the women's camp. Don't want to do that. Now, I don't want to go through. I'm a man, I know. You don't forget the women's camp. I want to just go briefly through the things on pages 102 through 106, and then I'll leave you to read our colleague Dr. Thomas Ice's article. I'm not going to spend a lot of time because you can read these things, but there are very clear indications in the scripture of events that will occur before the Great Tribulation period. And I was brought up with a false bit of teaching that there's nothing to be fulfilled before the Lord comes. Actually, there are lots of things to be fulfilled. And the exciting thing in the last 50 years, the last 60 years, is we've seen a number of them fulfilled. And we've seen them fulfilled for the first time since they were prophesied. So many things people would say, oh, well, that's happened before. But we have seen things that have not happened before. And you've got to remember that the prophetic words given that have been fulfilled were given just before and just after the destruction of the Jewish state in 70 AD. And there has not been a Jewish state in Jerusalem since 70 AD, right up until 1948. And then it's only in 1967 that Jerusalem is captured. And it's only in more recent years that Jerusalem has become the capital of Israel again. And there are very significant indicators in Scripture that when Israel gets back in the land, the clock is seriously ticking. And so let's just look at some of the things here. Remember that there isn't necessarily a chronology in the signs. And keep remembering my warning from Daniel 12. So it's not mine. Daniel 12, 11 and 12. This is 11 and 12. Daniel specifically asks about this stuff. And the angel looks Daniel in the eye and says, Daniel, button your lips, is literally what the angel says to Daniel. You are not going to know these things. It's been revealed to you. So Daniel's the guy who gets the vision. But when he asks for an explanation and further information, he is told, no. Only those people right at that time will have it revealed to them at the time they need to know. And as a naval officer who's been involved in naval intelligence for many years, I chuckle because that's exactly the way the armed forces still operates. If you don't need to know something to execute an order, you are not told anything about it. And so don't try to get too specific here. Forget about books. If someone claims they've got everything sorted out, and all you need to do is buy their book, read it, and you'll understand everything about the rapture and the Great Tribulation, save your money and put it into the missionary offering, because you're dealing with a twit who hasn't read Daniel chapter 12. Because if Daniel ain't told, nobody today is getting told until they need to know. So we're looking at things that are very clearly prophesied, but we've got a lot of gaps left by the Lord. And keep remembering the reason why, and I spell it out on the top of page 103. You can use the notes to follow this up. Satan doesn't know what's happening either. That's very important to remember. Satan, one of his greatest lies is that he knows more than he does. He is a creature, he's not the creator, and he only knows about future times because he's a very good theologian and has studied the Bible very thoroughly. But he himself doesn't have all the facts. And he's got to wait, and that's God's purpose. Satan cannot get a plan together because the Antichrist can't know everything because it's not all revealed, and it won't be except to believers at the time. So what we have is God's protection by giving enough information to be able to say, wow, this is prophecy being fulfilled, but not enough information for Satan to develop a good plan to kill believers down track. So the things that we have fulfilled already, because there are some things that have been fulfilled already, some things we may live to see, and some things the Bible makes it very clear the church will not see, because we finish with the church at the end of chapter 3, and we will see the church in heaven in chapter 4, and from chapter 5 Israel is the main focus because it has been picked up again as the center of God's plan. The great tribulation period is not about the church. It is centrally about Israel. And Zechariah and other passages in the Old Testament that we looked at last year refer to that, and we'll come back to them so you can follow up those who weren't here. So the first major event the Lord tells us about in Matthew 24 is nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, but that there will be world wars. Well, the first two will last centuries. Before that, there have been wars that have gone in different places, but never world wars. The second main event that is prophesied, and as I say, I'm leaving you to do the reading, there's lots of reading there, the re-establishment of Israel. The third major event is Jerusalem under Jewish control. Then there's future events that we may see. The one that sends a shiver down my spine, because we have a tiny nut bar in charge of Iran at the moment who wants to do this, and I don't think, well, he might, and this is Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran. He may have read Ezekiel, because Muslims are encouraged to read Ezekiel, but he clearly doesn't tie it in to himself. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 indicate that Iran, in association with nations in and around modern Turkey, will invade Israel at some point. They will also, of course, to do that, will have to invade the Sunni nations of the Gulf and Saudi Arabia. And what they will do is attack Israel. They will actually get there, and the battles will be on the high country, the Shephelah of Israel, and nuclear weapons will be used, and they are described. And it sends a shiver down my spine when I say that, but it's all described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The result of it is that the dead are popping up for 7 years after the invasion, because the invasion is unsuccessful. The Iranians, the people from that area around Turkey and the southern Russian Muslim republics, they are all killed. Their entire army is destroyed, very few survivors, and the dead are being buried for over 7 years afterwards. Their weapons are used for fuel for Israel. And as a result of it, the Arabs and the Jews establish friendship. The sons of Abraham come back together, and as a result of that, of course, a temple can be built on the Temple Mount right alongside the mosques. Don't ever believe the nonsense that that came out of America in the 70s, which stated that the mosques had to be destroyed before the temple could be built. The site of the temple is to the north of the mosques. It can be built any time. It just needs all the sons of Abraham to come back together again. The sons of Abraham are Jewish and Arab. Saudi Arabia, Jordan, the United Arab Emirates, Kuwait, and part of Syria, Iraq. All the Sunni lands, the Sunni Muslim lands. They are the sons of Abraham. They have always had problems with the sons of the Persians. So we may see that. And Ahmadinejad wants to do it and is actively preparing to do it as we study it this morning. So we may see that. One world government, event five. Well, we may or may not see it. We see it actually forming. Our old, well, my old friend, Helen, is now very much an active part of it. And so, look, if ever you see me meet her, you will notice. She will give me a kiss, or I will give her one. Okay, so she is a friend, so... But I just recognise she is part of that system. Now, doesn't mean I support anything that she's doing. So if you see that on national television, don't think I'm a secret member of the One World Order. I'm certainly not. I'm the opposite.
What is the latest?
She is the second most powerful person in the world. She is the head of UNESCO. So, and it's very quiet. Notice most of you didn't even know that. And she's setting up, I believe, to be the to make a run for the head of the UN. Event number six. Now, is that prophetically significant? Well, knowing her atheism and her humour and her friend's humour regarding me and my pathetic Christianity, I don't think it's significant, but it is significant that we do have an organisation that is actively now trying to establish a one world government. And we have bizarre things happening worldwide which are making it harder and harder for individual governments to control their own economies. And we've got centralisation of world banking, and what has happened with the world financial crisis is that so much money disappeared. There's a little question that worries bankers. Where has it gone? Because if it is being controlled, it will control the entire world economy. So if it hasn't disappeared, it would actually control the world, just what went missing in 2007 and 2008, let alone what's gone missing 19 and 11. The Ten Kingdoms. Now, this was always a funny one in the 1970s, because every nut bar prophetic loon saw the European community as the centre of the great conspiracy. And I chuckled when it approached 10 nations, and then all these people saying, there it is, get your white sheet and stand on your roof because it's about to come. And then, of course, it got to 11 and they're all worried, and then it's about 14, 15, 16, all sorts. And look, it is significant, yes, it is significant, but recognize it is 10 kings, it is 10 areas of jurisdiction, it's not necessarily 10 nations. And so we may see a 10 area confederacy. It certainly is the old Roman Empire, but if you look at the old Roman Empire, it's not just Europe, it's North Africa and the Middle East as well. And that's where we still are waiting, and we may see it. Things we won't see. The Bible is very clear that the Antichrist won't be revealed until the last minute, and all the indicators would be, if you look at all the scriptures there, both in Daniel and even Paul's reference in Thessalonians, it's only after the church is out of the way that he's revealed. Why? Because Satan doesn't want to make a play with people that will recognize him, I suspect. But once again, if you disagree with me, I'm cool with that, because it may be we do see him forming. There's a period of peace and security. And then there's a 7-year covenant, and it's interesting because there's no time frame between what many would refer to as the rapture of the church, the removal of the church, the taking up of Israel again as the centre of the plan for the last 7-year period. But there's an indeterminate time of peace and security. The 7 years only begins with a treaty between the Antichrist, who is the head of the revived Roman Empire, and Israel. And it's the clock to the day starts ticking when that treaty is signed. Now, there are things that we may or may not see, as say the third temple, event 10. Certainly it will occur after a restoration of Arab and Jew as sons of Abraham together. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe the battle, or battles, and if you read it through carefully, and those who've got the CD, just refer to my study through it and then go beyond it, because I give lots of references to go beyond it in the study on Ezekiel. But 38 and 39 give you very good reason to see how the Sunni Muslims who control the Temple Mount and the Jews would come to an agreement after the sort of carnage that Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe, because what is part of an invasion of the highlands of Israel is clearly an Iranian army that has crossed the Tigris-Euphrates, flattened southern Iraq, flattened Kuwait, knocked over or attacked seriously Riyadh, the capital of Saudi, and probably launched an airborne and sea assault on the Emirates so that they can attack Israel from two directions. So the Arabs and the Jews are together in that fight against Iran. Those of you who are active followers of politics this week recognize it's already happening, because the Saudis, the United Arab Emirate people, and the Jordanians all understand the only way they can defeat the Iranians, who are after them all, and they realize that, is to have Israel at their back with its air force and army on their side. They cannot afford to have the Israelis behind them and the Iranians in front of them. They can if the Israelis are covering the left flank and the Arabs are covering the right. And that's what the Bible describes. So I get a shiver still down my spine as I even say that. Okay, so the return of Elijah is one of the things that also Jewish evangelism, and then a blackout, we'll see that, not only Joel describes that, but we'll see that as we get into Revelation further. A third of the stars fail at a certain point in the Great Tribulation period. And that means in one night, a third of the stars, supernova, ascend to supernova and disappear. Now, many of the stars are 100 million light years away. In other words, the light has been traveling for 100 million years to get here. Now, I've said this before, but this is worth repeating, because even Louis Giglio doesn't deal with this one. And his stuff is really good, and I always encourage you to see it. And on Wednesday night, those who are here at the function that's here on Wednesday nights, they played one of the Louis Giglio DVDs for everyone to see. But if light has been travelling for 100 million years, and on one night all the stars go out, how many years ago did God put the galaxy up? 100 million years. How good is God's plan? You see, that's the thing that we're going to see. It's real shiver down the spine stuff, but it's not fear. It's awe. Absolute awe when you realize how great is our God. Now, those of you who haven't seen Louis Giglio's DVDs, you can get them from Mana over there. Just go and say, Louis Giglio. It sounds strange, but he's an American of Italian origin. The Giglios are a famous Italian family. Louis will tell you that. Okay, and one of his DVDs is called How Great is Our God. And you watch that, and if you've got teenagers, you show it to them, because it just blows you away, and you walk away with worship. And it's a great one, those who are pastors. So if you haven't shown it to the whole church, I know CCF out in the west have shown it to the entire church, little snapshots of it, both that one and the others. So great to see. Okay, let's get into chapter 4. In heaven, after this. So once again, we've got that time frame clue that the church is now gone. He's left the earth. John has left the earth. Well, how do we know? The door is open to heaven, and he's looking in. He's now in heaven, and he's going to see the seven lampstands in heaven. He's going to realize that actually the church is now in heaven. And it's going to raise an interesting question, but he's going to see 24 elders, and many people would say, well, John's one of the elders, but he's not going to say, and I saw myself sitting on the throne. So we've got some very interesting things occurring here. But let's get what John gets, because I think, and I'd be interested in talking to some of the pastors afterwards about this one, because I believe we have seriously got away from holiness in our church services. Now, this is just me. I'm old, gray-bearded, and you think, oh, you're just old and boring. But I think we've got away from holiness. And I think, you know, and I was staggered. I think I may have said this before, but let me know. It's Alzheimer's. Well, I was staggered at dear Pastor Wilbur's funeral. I came in, the body's there, and I sat down and I prayed. Why? Because first, I'm in the church. Secondly, I'm remembering my dear friend, mentor, one of the great men of New Zealand Christianity, Pastor Wilbur Wright. And I was quiet. My wife was sitting quietly beside me. So it wasn't just a man thing. It was, you know, everyone. We were quiet. But around me, Pentecostal loons. And I'm in a Pentecostal church, and I'm a pastor here, so I can say this. Famous in their own lunchtimes. People who are known came in talking loudly, talking about what they've been doing this week, slapped one another on the back as if they were in a pub, and talked loudly and asked what they were doing. And I'm thinking, Lord, what has happened to your people that they lack all common decency, let alone spiritual reverence? And these great Pentecostal worthies, excuse my sarcasm, you can see I'm hot on this, clearly believing they were Holy Spirit filled, proved in a millisecond they were fakes. Because all they were talking about was themselves. Now, we have got to really judge ourselves on this. And one of the funniest things, my wife is wicked. Those of you know her, now wicked in the nicest sense, of course. Otherwise, I wouldn't have lasted for 38 years with her. But she's really sharp. And so when there was a call for prayer to start the service and quiet the throng, all talking about themselves, she kept her eyes open. And I felt her shaking as she was laughing and trying to control her humour. I'm thinking, what's wrong? And then she whispered during the first hymn, you should have seen all these famous people. So she said the second everyone bowed their heads in prayer and she kept her eyes open, all these people were going, straightening their hair so that they looked amazing when everyone opened their eyes again. Now, let's challenge ourselves as we go into this chapter, because I want to really, really rebuke the churches. We have not taught holiness, and we have people in a funeral behaving disgracefully, and these were so-called Christian worthies. They clearly believed they were important, but had no fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And I'm with the Lord. By their fruits you know them. If someone can't be quiet in a church, they are not Holy Spirit filled. They're filled with themselves. It's called self-righteousness. It's called hypocrisy. It's called being a fake. And they need to get on their knees and get the Spirit back in control, because they have just pushed. There's no room for the Holy Spirit because there's only room for them. And we've got to really get in here, because look at John. He sees into heaven, and he heard a trumpet. It was a voice, but it sounded like a trumpet. And the word said, "Come up here, and I will show you things that must be after all these things." So the church is gone. These are the things you must see, and you must understand, John, and you're going to write, and I want you to see what must come. Now, once again, the message here is, John, you're going to see things that you wish wouldn't come upon the earth, but they must come. And when we look at this, when we look at prophetic truth, we don't have a choice about what we get. We simply are facing the challenge to be obedient to the Lord in the midst of things which at times will be baffling and very hard. And the best image of what's coming here is page 110, the Jewish wedding. And I know my friend Dr. Peter Moses would want me to say this. We would be indebted to our friend, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, for really being the one who really spelt this out so well. And those who want to check Arnold's material out, I really encourage it. Ariel.org. A-R-I-E-L. Ariel. In Hebrew it means the Lion of God. Ariel.org. And Arnold is the one who beautifully describes the Jewish wedding as a perfect picture of the first and second advent of the Lord. And let's just go through it, because prior to the first visit of the prospective groom to the bride, the father would make the arrangements. And so, of course, it's a beautiful picture, because God the Father makes the plan before the Lord arrives. Then the groom would meet the bride and meet and have fellowship with her. So Christ comes to earth in the first advent, spends time with man. Prior to leaving the bride's house, the bridegroom would pay the whole dowry or payment for the bride. He'd pay the bride price. And of course, before leaving at his first advent, the Lord pays the full price on the cross for man's sin. The bridegroom would return to the father's house and would there build a future house for his wife. And of course, John 14 refers to that. He's gone to prepare a place for us. At the father's request, the son would then go to the bride's home to pick the bride up. And there's a good picture of the rapture. The bride, as she left her home, was married to the groom. As the body of Christ rises to meet Christ in the air, it becomes the bride of Christ. And that's what John will change. He'll speak of the church as the body. He then speaks of the church as the bride. And that's very Jewish, as you can see. The bride has been preparing her wedding garments, waiting for the groom, and the bridegroom then adorns the bride for the wedding supper. While we're waiting for the Lord's return, what are we doing? Well, hopefully we are dressing ourselves in spiritual production by the filling of the Spirit, and then when we arrive in heaven, the New Testament is filled with references. We will be given crowns. We will be given many crowns. The Lord has blessings to give in heaven as well as blessings on earth. Then the bride and groom hold a wedding feast, and in some rich families it could go for a month. If you got invited to a wedding in the Jewish society in the first century, you did have to take at least a week off. And as I say, some weddings could go for a month. It was a serious party. And actually, John's going to describe the wedding supper of the Lamb, and it's going to go for 1,000 years in heaven, while the Lord rules upon the earth. Now, the friends of the bridegroom would attend the wedding feast, and the Old Testament saints in resurrection body will be enjoying the millennium. Friends of the bride waiting outside the wedding hall with lamps lit were waiting for the couple to arrive. They had to enter first, and of course then the good analogy there to the tribulational saints who will survive the great tribulation into the millennium. to replenish the earth. So the wedding, the Jewish wedding, is the analogy that John is going to draw on all the way through Revelation to put things in their right perspective. And then verse 2, John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and behold, what the first thing he sees is a throne. And what we're going to find in this chapter, he will refer to the throne 12 times. There's only about 12 verses. He's going to refer to the throne 12 times. You get the message by pretty vigorous repetition. The throne of the Lord Jesus Christ is his focus. And it's the reminder to me, and I was really exercised by this in Psalm 24 this morning, but also here as I read the notes while waiting for people to arrive. I get overwhelmed by the holiness of God. I get overwhelmed by our casualness and our flippancy when we come before him for worship. And that we need to be occupied with him. And our focus needs to be on the throne. It's the throne of grace. Our focus must be on the throne, not on ourselves. And one old minister who taught me many years ago said, many people come to church to close their eyes, and others come to eye to close. What we've got to come to is open our eyes and look to Jesus. And so John sees the throne, and he sees the one that sat upon it. And in the notes on page 112, verse 3, he sees what is called by many the rainbow throne. Now at that point, many, once again, enthusiastic people charge off and talk about rainbows, and there's a study on rainbows at the bottom of that page, which you can look at. But notice what he sees, because it's the same but different. It's not the rainbow in our sky. This is an emerald rainbow. And so, this is where the Wizard of Oz gets it from. Yes, it is. This is where the author of the Wizard of Oz actually got the picture from, the Emerald City. That's exactly what he was trying to picture. And what we see here is what we need to see. It's emerald is the dominant color of the rainbow that is around this throne, rather than our rainbow in the sky. And we just keep thinking about the contrast here, because the rainbow we have when the rain comes is God's promise that he will not destroy the world. He will not destroy the world again while man has a place on it. And during the Great Tribulation period, the rainbows are going to be a very powerful reminder to those who are going through terrible times. Because every time it rains and the sun shines through the clouds, believers are going to say, Lord, it looks like there'll be none of us left, but we have your promise. You will not destroy the world. Many believers in the days of the atomic bomb and hydrogen bomb and neutron bomb, and they're still there, we've just forgotten to talk about them for the last 10 to 15 years. Many of the people in the campaign for nuclear disarmament were earnest Christians who were scared to death of the world being destroyed. Why? Because they weren't earnest Christians, they were just religious unbelievers who didn't believe the Bible. The Bible is clear. The Lord is coming again. Every communion service we take the emblems until he comes. And I say, when I do communion at times, all of us, when we take these, hold the cup up and say, until he comes. He is coming back. And he's not coming to a radioactive potato chip spinning in a nuclear sunset. Isn't that a nice line? It's one I developed about 30 years ago, and I haven't done better, because we do not fear nuclear annihilation if we stand on the rock that is Christ and upon his word. But many people who go to church are scared witless about atomic bombs, having been very close to them, having been on nuclear submarines. It's a very scary place to be on a nuclear submarine. It's absolutely silent. It is a very, very weird ship to be on as a sailor. You hear nothing except the ice cream machine when you're having your ice cream. There's no sound from the nuclear reactor. You have no sense of going fast or slow. You have absolutely no sensations, unless you really are going fast and you're starting to duck and dive. But we are in no danger from a nuclear sunset. But the Bible describes nuclear weapons being used in Ezekiel and in Zechariah, and there's a reference also in Isaiah. And they are going to be used in the future. They have been twice, they will be again. But the Lord is still on the throne. And as we go through Revelation, you're going to see that 95% of the world's population will be gone as a result of what's described here. You say, well, and we're not going to be frightened? No. Those who are in Christ Jesus are not to be in fear. And the reason for that is not the strength of our faith. Remember, Jesus said it can be like a grain of mustard. Our faith can be tiny. It doesn't matter how tiny your faith is. It matters who you got it in. And if your faith is in Jesus, it can be the smallest faith on earth. And he'll hold you. Why? Because it's not your faith that holds you. It's the one who you have the faith in. And so John focuses on the throne. And I want to challenge you, and those who are pastors, challenge your people tomorrow to make Jesus their celebrity. Not some Christian pastor, prophet, or anyone else. Make Jesus the only celebrity. Make his throne the only focus. Because he is our king. And so the emerald throne, and you'll see emerald is the colour of eternity. I'll leave the rainbows one to look at. Let's just look at the two stones here, because when John uses something very specific, he's using it because that's what's been revealed. And if God's giving an image, find out what the image means. And immediately you realize that the two stones he's referred to are on the high priest's breastplate in Exodus 28. And some of you are saying, well, no, I don't, because I didn't know that. Okay. Here's a good opportunity to learn something so you can pass on to others as well. Whenever you get a word referred to, like jasper and sardine, not the fish, but the sardius, the stone, always look it up in a concordance or a Bible encyclopedia. Now, a concordance is a book where every word used is cross-referenced, so you can find every verse in the Bible where that word occurs. And so when you get something like this, which clearly is weird, jasper, okay, you go, right, okay, I'll look it up in the concordance, I'll find every other place where it occurs, and I'll read every other verse where it occurs. Now you know what it means, because you've checked the context. Remember Dr. David L. Cooper's wonderful statement, a text out of its context is a pretext. In other words, if you take the text out of the context, you can make it believe it's saying anything. Actually find what the context is, find out what it means, and you've got to go back. And this is the first and the last stone on the high priest's breastplate. Now immediately you get a little shiver down your spine, because what is the Lord Jesus Christ's name? John's already given it. He is the first and the last. And so when you've got two stones mentioned, and they're the first and the last on the high priest's breastplate, and then you already know from Hebrews that Jesus is our great high priest. Click, 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 click. The brain goes, ah! These stones picture Jesus. And then just go a little further and you'll find in the study there that one of the stones referred to the oldest son and the other to the youngest. So they referred to Reuben and to Benjamin on the high priest's breastplate, but each of these stones stood for one of the tribes. So we've got Reuben, who was disqualified as a son because of his evil. He was the oldest, but he never had rulership. Judah took the rulership because of Reuben's sin. And then we have Benjamin, who wasn't actually called Benjamin initially. He was called Benoni, son of my sorrow, but he's called Benjamin by his father, son of my right hand. So we've got Reuben, which means behold a son, and Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. We've actually got a picture of the first and second advents in these two stones as well. So it's pretty clearly a reference to the Lord. It's bringing together his first and his second advent. It's bringing together his rulership, and it's reminding us that he is on the throne as God and man. And if you don't think it's first and second advent, then you just look at the colour of the stones. The first is blood red, the second is brilliant crystal. So once again, first advent, the blood is shed. The second advent, it is sheer glory he rules. So can you see the power of symbolism? And also, can you see how very simple it is to work out what something means? You let Scripture interpret Scripture. You don't read the words of men. You go back and find out how God used it in the Scriptures first. Then it'll explain itself. And there's a very good example of that. Now, the emerald throne, this rainbow emerald throne, is the reminder that we are to really focus on the Lord Jesus. And that's what John is mentoring to us through this chapter. And then he sees, verse 4, in the notes on 114, I'm leaving you to follow up. The notes are for you to follow up through the week. Look at things, study the doctrines, and really fill this out. He sees 24 elders. Once again, don't jump to a conclusion that 12 are for Israel and 12 are for the church. I had teachers who, if they could have kept fit by jumping to conclusions, would have been Olympic athletes. Just read what John's saying. Don't read into it. 24 elders. Just sit with that. Yeah, it might be all of them. You see, everyone's got an angle. Just get what John's saying. He just says 24 elders. He doesn't give us any more information. He doesn't mention that he's one of them. Because if 12 of them are the apostles, shouldn't John be one on the throne? And yet John's there looking at them, so how can he be looking at them if he's on the throne? Can you see, John doesn't give us anything more than he gives us. There are 24 elders. Just get it. Sit with it. Don't push it further. You don't know. 24 elders. They're clothed in white raiment, purity, and on their heads were crowns, Stephanos, which is the crown of the athlete, the victor. It's not the diadema, it's not the crown of a king, it's the crown of the victor. The crown given in the Olympics. Crowns of gold. Now remember in the Olympic Games and the Isthmian Games and the Magnesian Games, the big games of the ancient world, they gave crowns of ivy, crowns of laurel, and crowns of oak leaves. The different games had different crowns. They were simply vegetation, and they would fade and die. But the athlete would wear them on their walk back to their city. And when they got home, the city council would meet them, knock a hole in the wall. They wouldn't come in the normal way. They'd knock out, literally. A victor in the Olympic Games didn't walk in the normal gate. They knocked a section of the wall out for him to come and triumph through the wall as a victor. Then they'd brick the wall up again and put a plaque on it. On the 75th Olympiad, Gluteus Maximus came through having won the shot put, okay, in the Games. Okay? And not only did they knock a hole in the wall so he could come through as a victor into his hometown, he got freedom from taxation for the rest of his life. He had free tickets to every Games for the rest of his life. His children were educated at the cost of the state. He was given a couple of $1 million. A statue was made of him, and we've got a couple of them in the museum, Auckland Museum, copies of them. Okay? Statues were made, and his crown of now faded leaves became a crown of gold. They would make a formal crown of gold of the leaves, and he would be anointed by his city council with a crown of gold, and he would sit in the council until the day he died. So once again, John is seeing an image which he understands. We've got to have it explained to us. So these elders are elders who have served the Lord And we're going to see that he's going to do something interesting. But once again, we're back to the throne. He sees the elders, doesn't talk about them, back to the throne, because there's lightning, thunder, there's voices. And then there's seven lamps burning before the throne, the seven spirits of God. But we've seen seven lamps back in chapter 1, they're the seven churches. And we saw the Lord in the middle. So we've got a connection, and John's seeing the church is there. But it's more than that. And so what John is starting to understand is that for every image, there's meaning, but the meaning is way more than he sees and understands. And so he doesn't try to go any further. He just says, whoop, that's what I saw. Doesn't go off waffling about what it might mean. He just goes, whoop, that's what I saw. I'm overwhelmed. That's what I saw. And seven is the number for perfection. So once again, we just have that concept of the perfection of spirituality in heaven. And then before the throne, there's a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes at the front and behind. Now, you get silly people in the past who tried to picture this. This is not something you can picture. Just keep remembering that John is seeing this. It's like he's watching a movie. And this is one of the most interesting things about this, and you'll find it in Ezekiel. I comment on it, particularly at the end of Ezekiel, in my commentary on Ezekiel on the CD. When Ezekiel sees the millennial temple, Ezekiel describes it as you would describe it if you had a television camera on your shoulder and were walking through it. And I get a shiver down my spine when I say it, because the way Ezekiel describes the temple that he sees in the last chapters of Ezekiel, the only similarity is to modern television. It's not to anything else in the ancient world. And that's what we're going to see again and again in Revelation. John is seeing it. And it's like he's seeing a three-dimensional television unfold in front of him. And what he does is just give you glimpses of some of the images that flash into his mind and knock him over. So as you're reading this, just keep remember, John's seeing it. And if he doesn't give you an explanation, don't seek one. Just go back and look if there's anything else in Scripture that's been like this before, and there is, with eyes, back in Ezekiel again. So you can go back to Ezekiel and see Ezekiel's image, because he has the same vision 500 years before, or 600 years before. And just sit with it, though. Don't try to work all this out. See, the thing that John is really mentoring to us all is when you get a revelation of the Lord, don't arrogantly try to work it all out in your tiny brain. Because with brains the size of peas, we've got to be careful that we don't think we will understand this. But we've got to sit with it and see what it is God's saying, and what John sees is absolute holiness, absolute awesomeness, and a sense of his smallness and the greatness of the glory of God. And remember, John is the disciple, the apostle, who was leaning on Jesus' shoulder through the Last Supper. No one was more intimate in their relationship with the Lord during his first advent than John was. He was as close as you could get. As he said, remember, he writes the gospel after Revelation. And when he comes to describe the Last Supper, he says, "I am the disciple who Jesus loved." That's the impression he gives through the gospel. But right here, before he writes the gospel, what's he giving us? He's giving us the balance to that, saying, "I was the disciple who Jesus loved." And by the way, all of you are the disciples who Jesus loved. But here he's saying, I'm the one who's blown away by the awesomeness of God. I'm the one who's seen his throne. And I'm absolutely overwhelmed. And so the seeing of glass, like a crystal, explained here, the sea nearly always refers to the Gentiles, and it's a predominantly obviously Gentile church in heaven, but it's absolutely at peace. The sea of glass, you describe the sea like glass, those of you who are sailors or sail, when the sea's like glass, it's a very weird feeling when you've got the sea like glass. It's absolutely still. It's an eerie stillness. And that's what John is seeing, and as an old fisherman he would have understood exactly that feeling. And so there's absolute peace. Now down here, the church is never at absolute peace. Those of you who are pastors are all smiling at this point, because you understand, it is a constant battle against the old sin nature and the enemy from outside. But John sees this absolute peace. Now also eyes and living creatures in the ancient world, eyes were both to see, but the seeing eye concept, and the Americans have got the seeing eye on their dollar bill. The concept of the seeing eye, the eye, meant absolute wisdom and intelligence. And all the way through the ancient world, that's the meaning. So it's intelligence in front and behind. Now what's that concept? Okay, all who understand Marae Protocol, all who know both Maori Protocol and Pacific Protocol, remember, whenever you go on to a marae, you always refer back to the ancestors, you refer around, and you look into the future with the children and what they will become. Now that's exactly the way the Jewish people thought as well. And the eyes look back, the eyes look forward. Why? Because Jesus is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Once again, we're getting that concept of the awesomeness of the Lord Jesus' rulership. Now, the four beasts are described, and once again, they are described also as cherubim in Ezekiel. So that's not a new vision. The Lord is giving John a picture that he gave Ezekiel 600 years before. And of course we immediately just say, the four beasts are the four Gospels. Being a bit unkind to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John here, calling them four beasts. But they picture beautifully the Gospels, and they picture the different themes of the Gospels. And I've described it there in the doctrine that Dr. Moses put together for that on pages 116 to 117. But underneath, just write bigger than this too. Because it's much bigger. What John is showing us is how awesome God is. And just keep sitting with John on this. And don't think you understand it when you've tied the four beasts into the four Gospels. When you've tied the four beasts into the four aspects of the Lord's work. It's all true, but it's only a glimpse of what John is seeing. There is something here that is overwhelming, because in verse 8 it becomes now totally impossible to picture this. And as I say, the poor people in the 1900s and 1800s who tried to picture this ended up with the most ridiculous artworks you've ever seen. My daughter has been studying medieval art, and at times in the medieval period people tried to picture these cherubim, and you've got some very, very interesting art, but that's all it is, very interesting art. Six wings, full of eyes. They don't rest day and night. So you just get the image, six wings. You go, whoa, what does it mean? Well, we don't know, but they're like angels described in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel described the wings as them being able to fly any way simultaneously, instantly. But he also described the eyes, which is intelligence. We go, wow, this is baffling. Good, just hold that thought. It is baffling. These are strange creatures. These are not men. So even though we might make an analogy to the four Gospels, this is not man, this is not human being. This is something angelic, but there's something very weird about this. But get what they're saying, because that's what John focuses on. He gives you the image, which is baffling, but then he gives you words which aren't baffling. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You've got three threes, and we can get this, and we must get this, because this must be at the center of our worship. I love the old worship services where there was a call to worship. And on Sunday night, that's what we got back to. The young people wanted back to it. I obviously was 100% encouragement of it. That we begin with a reading of the word and a call to worship. I'd love to return to a psalm, or part of a psalm to start every service, with a reflection on the psalm, then the song service, then the message afterwards. So you get two sermons every service. One on the Psalms, one on something else, because that's very powerful. That's what we need, because in the Psalms you will get the message, holy, holy, holy. And the three-time repetition is the reminder of the character of God. Three is that word that reminds us. Focus on God. And focus on His holiness. And focus on His holiness. And focus on His holiness. Every real estate agent understands position, position, position. Doesn't matter what dog the house is, if it's in the right place, it'll sell. But we don't understand. So we understand real estate, but we don't understand what God wants us to understand about Himself. And that is holy, holy, holy. Be in silence before your God. And we need that quietness in our service. And He is Lord God Almighty. And once again, the three words here are important. Kurios in the Greek. The Lord. He is the Emperor. He is the King. He is our King. He is God. He's not a man that He should lie. He's not a man that He's limited. He is God. He's not like an angel. He is God. He is the Creator and Savior, and He is Almighty. He is all-powerful. There is no doubt about His victory. He is all-powerful. Once again, worship needs to begin with holiness before the Lord. We confess our sin, and there must be that opportunity at the start of every service for people to quietly deal with anything that has come between them and the Lord in the week. Just confess and draw to the throne of grace again. Holy, holy, holy. Then the next step in worship is remember who God is. So you start by remembering who you are and you deal with sin. Then you're focusing on God because you're forgiven. It's the throne of grace. And then you remember it's the throne of the King. He is the Creator, He is the Savior, and He has all the power He needs. And it's available for you. And then remember, He was, He is to come. The Lord God is eternal. We see yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But to God, it is all one. God is eternal, and He is the one who controls history. I like the fact that in English it's history. You just divide it up. His story. It's no one else's story. History is His story, not ours. And I believe that our stability in worship and our stability psychologically and spiritually and even physically in our heart and gastric system rests in these three threes. In this verse, Because if we pause before him and remember holiness, 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 we deal with sin and we purify our lives. If we remember he is Lord, he is God, he is Almighty, we focus on where the power is and we live in his power. And if we remember he was, he is to come, we remember that our lives are in his hands and it is his unstoppable plan that we are part of. Now that's where your mental stability comes from. Can you see that that's where worship begins and that's where service begins? Not with psyching yourself into an emotional state. That's why church services need to start with a full understanding of worship, which is this. Not just let's sing ourselves into a frenzy, because many of the churches in Auckland tomorrow will have sanctified rock concerts and they'll call it worship. And all we have is a lot of emotional Christians feeling great and walking off to commit sin for the rest of the week. Because they've got emotion without purity. They've got feelings without truth to anchor them. And we need the truth to anchor us. The truth, Jesus said, will set you free. Emotionalism will not set you free. And I'm not down on emotions. Enjoy them. But enjoy them in the truth. I love praising the Lord with a joyful noise. It's not good singing. You get that from my wife and my daughters, who are all trained singers. I just do the joyful noise thing. But I love it. But I want to do the joyful noise on the rock. Because if I'm going to be lifting my hands, I want them to be holy hands. And if I'm going to be lifting my hands, I want to be on the rock because I don't want anything to knock me over. If we have only emotion, we are tossed and pushed by every other emotion in the week. And under real pressure, the only thing that keeps you is on the rock of truth. He is truth. And what John is seeing is the throne of the Lord Jesus, absolute stability. And that everything about worship is stabilized when it's focused on him. And we will have joy, but it's joy on the rock, not joy drowning in the sea later. Because there are a lot of happy, clappy Christians out there who fall over on Monday. Because they just forgot, they forget to sing five verses of scripture and song before they head off on the bus. And they get knocked over. But all they've got is their emotion. And as pastors, our solemn duty before the Lord is to give them truth. And we've just got to get that truth out. We've got to pour the word out. Now look what these elders do. Their worship is, verse 10, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and of course we know what they're going to say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things for your pleasure. They are, and they were created." It's all about him. The creation was for his pleasure. We get joy, but it's him. It's all about him. Worship centers in him. And I just want to challenge you strongly. Let's be holy in our worship. Let's also be abandoned in our worship. But you know how you can be abandoned and be safe? You're abandoned on the rock. You can just emote all you like because you know you've got rocks beneath your feet and you're not going to fall over. But many people just want emotion without stability. And what they will have is instability in their lives. Many people are receiving psychiatric care from Pentecostal churches in the 70s, and they're still in psychiatric care. Why? Because all they had back then, and we saw them fall over and go completely crazy. All they had was emotion, and they lost their minds. They lost their minds as thoroughly as people smoking tea. And they're still in psychiatric care. Shadows of themselves. Why? Because they abandoned themselves to emotion without what Jesus ordered, which was holiness and stability on the rock. And I was with a hallelujah boy from the 70s a couple of weeks ago, and it just reminded me, he's a craggy faced old fornicator still. So what? Some of you missed that, you see. You just went. This guy was a pastor, and he was right into emotion, and as a muso, and he's still a good muso, he was into emotion, but he was also into adultery in a big way. And I think his fifth or sixth wife has left him, and he wonders why he has no stability. His stability was thrown away when he went for emotion without holiness, emotion without truth. And this is our biggest danger within our Pentecostal churches, that people will sing for 80 minutes and have a 3-minute talk on the scripture and wonder why everyone loses the plot through the week. And they've got 15 adulteries to deal with in the counseling. What we've got to do is stabilize people on the truth. And if you stabilize them on the truth, the other stuff gets sorted out. So judgment for believers, page 119, bit of a serious one here. Now plate, okay everybody. This is not about us, this is about the other people. I'm smiling as I say that. Okay, there are three types of judgment for us in the church age. There's the judgment of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ has judged our sin, and we are in him without condemnation, Romans 8:1. But there is the judgment of ourself. We are told, judge yourself, deal with any sin that's there, and confess it. And then finally, for every believer, there is the judgment seat of Christ, but it's not a judgment for condemnation. It's a judgment for rewards. And all the stuff done in human strength, in the power of our old sin nature, is burnt away. The only things we take into heaven are the things done in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul points this out to the Corinthians, who are really religious and really doing everything in the power of their spirit, and they're even fighting about it, showing exactly where it is. That's the old sin nature, not the Holy Spirit that's guiding them. They're actually getting to fisticuffs in the church. One's saying, I'm in Paul's club. What? And the other one's saying, no, I'm for Apollos. What? And they're hitting each other over it. And Paul says, you guys are claiming to be super spiritual and super, super spiritual, but your fruit proves you are carnal, not spiritual. And Paul says, all the work of your old sin nature, religious or sinful, is wood, hay, and stubble in God's sight, and it's a giant bonfire called the judgment seat of Christ where it burns up. The only things that go with you into heaven are the things done in the filling of the Spirit. And Paul says they are like silver, gold, and precious stones forever. They are the crowns that the Lord gives. The crowns we see the elders wearing in this vision. God wants us in heaven crowned with many crowns to the glory of God. So, and then you get the super spiritual guy saying, I don't want a crown in heaven. I don't want to be, no, I just want to be humble in heaven. No, the only people without crowns in heaven are the dumb Christians who didn't walk in the Spirit. Because the crowns bring glory to the Lord Jesus forever. That's why you get them. And what the Lord is saying here is the worship in heaven is constantly casting your crowns before the Lord, praising his name, and then receiving them back to throw them again. You see, the concept of Christian growth in time is that we are left here to serve, not to sit in the deck chair until he calls us, but to be standing on the premises and serving on the premises. The purpose of us being left here is to be active to the glory of God now and the glory of the Lord Jesus forever. And John gets a glimpse of what we will be doing in heaven. We will be worshipping him. And once again, the challenge, the application point is, what is our attitude to worship? Because I believe, look, this is just me. Disagree with me, but sit with it before you do it loudly. I believe John gives us this glimpse of heaven because God's given it to him to challenge us. That in heaven we will be worshipping this way. And personally, I believe the Lord shows us this because he wants us to start worshipping him this way now. He doesn't want us just to wait. He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus tells us that. And that we've got to take our worship far more seriously. And while we've got under-attended prayer meetings, and while we've got church services where the sound of people texting is louder than the sound of the Bible pages being turned, we have a tiny problem in our churches. We don't understand worship. The Lord is calling us to worship as we see worship is in heaven. In verse 11, what is worship? It's affirming who the Lord is aloud. You are worthy, O Lord. I love those songs which say that because it's absolutely 100% biblical. Oh Lord, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You created everything for your pleasure. They are created. And for your pleasure, they were created. Everything, Lord, is about you. And I am your servant, and I rejoice in all I can do in the power of the Holy Spirit for you. And so John is just overwhelmed with worship. And then immediately into chapter 5, we'll open the door into chapter 5, he sees in the right hand of the one on the throne a little book, a scroll, and it has seven seals. Once again, you go, oh, number 7 again. Actually, it's described there in the notes. It's the indication in a Roman context of a last will and testament. We have two witnesses for a will today. In the Roman world, you had 7. And each man who witnessed had to seal with a sealing ring in hot wax the will. And it was kept sealed. And it was only after the death of the person who had made the will that there was a call. Who is authorized to break the seals? And so what was normal in the ancient world for a will being read becomes the image that John sees as we open the first of the documents that are going to reveal 7 seal judgments, the last of which is going to open the vials and the other things that are going to flow. So we now get into the visions of what's to unfold. But the context is that it's the last will of the Lord. It is the legacy for those who have rejected the King. It's the judgment which is the last offer of grace to mankind.